put it out there right now that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, know why. And if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, know why. Because this is not something that we play with. It's not something that comes and goes depending upon the weather. And what the Apostle John is going to do in this last chapter is point toward assurance. That you would know without a shadow of a doubt that you do know. You would know without a shadow of a doubt that you don't know. And my prayer is if you don't, you do. And maybe even today. That if you don't know the Lord or have that assurance of knowing the Lord, today he might touch you in a very wonderful way. I want to start with this little phrase, spiritual gifts. And sometimes those get mistaken with natural gifts. Now, sometimes they work in coordination, but so often God will equip us spiritually in a much different way than our talents are, our personality is, because it's no question where it comes from. It keeps me from saying, well, I'm no good because I can't do what you do. And the biblical response to that is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you can't do what I do and I can't do what you do, because God is trying to complete the body in a way that as we depend upon him and become interdependent with one another, he'll accomplish a greater work than any of us could do alone. 1 Corinthians 12, I just grew. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, the Apostle Paul writes these words. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, in every one, it is the same God at work. Now listen, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. If you're a believer here today in the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of God through his Son, you've been endowed with at least one spiritual gift. You could read them in Corinthians, you can read them in Peter, you can read them in Romans. We can help you show you where those gifts are, but no one is without. So I want to discover that. There's all kinds of service that we will do that we'll do just because we're believers. I walked somebody across the street. I picked up somebody yesterday. It was a Good Samaritan. God said, pick them up. I'll go help the needy. I'll go pray with a Carl Reisland. That's not about my spiritual gifts. That's about being a Christian. But then within that, God has given you something very special. If you use it, he might bless it more. If you don't use it, he might take it away. And that is the challenge. That's what makes, I think, faith more than a spectator sport. When you discover who you are in Christ and how he might want to use you, in this body, but far beyond this body, where you work, where you live, where you play. And then all of a sudden, the thing gets kind of exciting. His gifting is not discriminate, and he wants you to stand firm and strong in that special gap that has your name on it. Don't look to the right and to the left. Don't compare with this one or that one. Don't ever say, I am not worthy, because none of us are. But by God, by his goodness, has called us to be participants in the game of faith. We see that in the Apostle John. It's a great example of profitable gifting. John comes across in many different ways. We see growth in him. We see God using him uniquely based on the situations he's put him in. First, we see John cuddled up in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that apostle that oftentimes you'll see at the Lord's Supper in the pictures that was so near to Jesus. Now, was he any nearer to Jesus spiritually? Probably not. But in position he was. He was one of those three that got called to all those very special places when Jesus took him by the garden to pray. up the Mount of Transfiguration. Special witnesses. He cuddled up to Jesus, if I could say those words. But he didn't do that just to get warm fuzzies. Because secondly, as you read the Gospel of John, which is authored by him, we see John the Evangelist. John the Evangelist. Listen to the words as he closes chapter 20, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. He writes these words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was the purpose of the Gospel of John. The primary purpose. That you would come to know the Messiah, the Son of God, for who he is, and find life and life eternal in his name. That's a thematic phrase. When we used to write papers, they used to say, give me your theme, and then work toward the theme. Make sure nothing is extraneous out here or out here. And John doesn't stray from this message. The many, many examples from the woman at the well, I think of her real quickly. The blind man, many who came to know Christ. That was his theme in the Gospel of John, but he didn't stay there. We see John in the book of Revelation, this last book in the Bible, where he's writing prophetically. He's speaking words of comfort and perseverance to the saints because there's going to be a great time of trial, but there's going to be triumph at the end for all those who persevere. Revelation is much more than a last times book. It is. But it's written to the holiness of the church and how those churches messed up, how we mess up, how I mess up, and how he says, repent and come back to me. But then he encourages the saints. It's going to get tough, but God is with you, and you're with each other, and hang in there. But now we go to 1 John, and we see the heart of a true pastor. This is a pastoral psalm or epistle. And it's so evident to see John's heart bleeding, preaching you pure doctrine, teaching you to love God and to love the saints, walking in light and walking in love. And it just spews out of him. He cares for the church that God has put him to shepherd and to write letters to. It's been his consistent assignment from the start to the finish. And through it all, he desires clear assurance in both teaching and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But shh, we're about to enter the courtroom. And in the courtroom, you can't speak. But I want you to listen, because we're going to state the case. Is Jesus Christ who he says he is, or isn't he? The gospel is on the line. In fact, as John writes it, he says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, awaken us by your Spirit. Remove any veils from our heart or anything that would block your message. Encourage those who know you. Draw those who don't. And we'll give you all honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I've been shot down the last couple of times in my wonderful references to music because, man, I'm old school. Right now I was going to blast Can I Get a Witness by Marvin Gaye. But I know many of you don't even know who Marvin Gaye is, let alone Can I Get a Witness, all right? Because it would fit so well right now. John is going to call up witnesses to give testimony of who Jesus Christ is. one by one by one, until we have six witnesses here to declare the goodness of God. But first, may I quote Bertrand Russell, 1872 to 1970, one of the most well-known philosophers and atheists in the world. Author of 100 books, three-volume autobiography, he won a Nobel Prize for Literature for his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Could you imagine someone asking that question today? Every day. Every day there are believers starting to shake, rattle, and roll, saying, I don't know about this thing. Every day there are non-believers out there saying, well, if I'm going to be like you, I'm not sure I want to be one, because you must not really love the one you say you love, because you're acting a fool just like I do. And on and on and on. His argument was this: all organized religions are a residue of a barbaric past, dwindled to hypocritical superstitions with no basis in reality. When asked by someone if he stood before God, what would he say? Here's what he said: Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? It's a good question. But not just evidence, but evidence that corroborates together in truth. Wasn't that the big stumbling block when it was all said and done with the Brett Kavanaugh case? Who knows what happened? We weren't there, you weren't there. But somehow in the FBI report, the evidence didn't collaborate with each other. There's something about agreement. When this one says the same thing coming from different angles and perspectives, it makes you want to resign yourself to the fact that maybe this is truth. That's not a commentary on the case. That's a commentary on what we're going to do right now. John the Apostle is going to bring, as I said, six witnesses to authorize the claims of Jesus Christ. Why should I listen if I'm sitting here? Why should I give a rip? Let me tell you why. Because Paul writes in Philippians 2, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, everyone is going to bow, whether you believe or not. How many know it's better to bow on this side of eternity than on the other side? What a horrible thing that would be, to lose the battle of life and then still have to say, you are who you say you are. That would be horrible. And God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to settle for that. He wants us to know and understand. And He's going to use here both external and internal witnesses or testimonies. He starts off with the testimony of man. Now, I want you to know, I don't know if you guys stay up late on Monday night. Sometimes I do, which is pretty stupid when I get up on Tuesday morning. But we kind of like Dr. Bull. Anyone ever watch Dr. Bull? Or is that a bunch of bull to you? All right. Anyway, one of his jobs is to somehow pick the eyewitnesses for the case. Who's going to be a good, sound witness, and who's not going to be based on their background? This witness crew has been approved by the Lord. So you remember, we're going to start off with the testimony of man. Now remember how this book started? Read it really quick in 1 John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we saw it, we testified to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this so your joy will be made complete. This book started as an eyewitness testimony from John and those who were with John, who represented the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. They were there. They were there, and they want us to pass that on. Is that enough for you today? For some, maybe. For many, no. There'll always be refuters. Back in the day, I used to let anyone who would refute cause me to do the shake, rattle, and roll, and I'd start questioning everything because I was so weak in what I believed. And this is a good eyewitness account at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," in the midst of the darkness that God sent in the middle of the day. And then he sends an earthquake, and dead bodies come up from the tombs. They're rising around. They're walking through the streets saying, "Hallelujah. You thought you got rid of me. I'm back." The curtain in the temple, this heavy curtain, breaks in half, indicating I now have access to the Father through the Son. And the centurion guard standing at the cross, one who mocked Jesus, one who didn't believe, said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." Wonderful testimony of man. But John himself writes in verse 9, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater." In other words, this is a good start. But boy, they're going to start rolling in now. That's just man's testimony. Man can argue against man, right? John's got something to say. Holly or Matt have something to say. Debbie's got something to say. Who's right? Who's wrong? Don't stop there. That's just kind of like the appetizer, the caveat. And now we're going to get going here. Second, verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." The one who came. It's a good word, came. Came is past tense, indicating it's a historical event that already happened. For doubters here, Jesus Christ is a historical figure without the Bible. Historians, philosophers, many, many people have written about Jesus at the time of his life, this incredible guy. They just didn't bow to him as Lord. It's a historical event, but he's saying now the testimony is the water and blood. Now, why is this important? Though there's many opinions and commentaries what this represents, I've settled on the fact that this represents the water being the baptism of Jesus Christ and the blood being his death on Calvary's cross. And this pairing is very important because in the time of this day, remember, there's a refute coming from Gnostics, people spreading heresy. Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. What they said was, at his baptism, the Spirit came on him. Before he died, the Spirit was removed. That's why you don't kill a God-man. He's just a man. He's not just a man. He's God, and John hits it right here. The incarnate Son of God. Isn't this been one of the great arguments of 1 John? That Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That little baby we celebrate at Christmas. Fully man and fully God all the time. Eternal. He was a sinless one who still chose to get baptized on his Father's command to identify with you and me. He didn't need to be baptized. But do you remember his ministry? It was to identify with sinners, to take our sin upon his own shoulders. And the blood, he was the atonement, the payment for the sins of the world, namely ours. And even that he did for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul writes these wonderful words. "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How do I get righteous? In Christ. Because I fail miserably on my own. And if you depend upon yourself when you stand before the judgment, you fail. Because at that point, perfection is needed. and there are none perfect, no, not one. But in Christ I've been declared righteous, and so are you if you believe. And that should give me the strength to stand. But John says, I'm on a roll, baby. Let's keep going here. The third witness, 6b, the Holy Spirit himself. It is a spirit who testifies because the spirit is truth. One who testifies is somebody who has both personal and immediate knowledge of something that happened. That's why you try to find eyewitnesses that were on the scene. That's why there's cameras all over the place in the city that you better watch out because somebody's looking. And they can fire up those cameras when they want to try to find out who did what. What really happened? Why policemen wear cameras now? Trying to get to truth. Because so much truth is abused. And we do it here through the Holy Spirit who testifies. Why him? Jesus calls him in 15:26, the Spirit is truth. He is the source. He is the revealer of divine truth, and divine truth cannot lie. We have man. We have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was at Christ at his conception, right? He was with Christ at his baptism, that dove that flew down. He was with Christ in the wilderness when he was sent out there to fight Satan, 40 days fasting without sleep, and Satan shows up at the end. How often do we realize or should realize when we're most weary, when we're most tired, when we're most hungry, Satan loves to show up because we're so vulnerable. And what did Jesus do? He turned his lives right around with the Word of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit played an outstanding role in the life of Jesus. Jesus the God-man, Acts chapter 10. Verse 38, John preached how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. The Spirit of God working through the incarnate God-man. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus. I would say if it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me. Don't do this thing alone. You weren't meant to. You can't. Well, you can, but it wouldn't be a good idea. And what's so good about the Holy Spirit as a witness? It's continuous and it's consistent. In other words, it never changes and he's always with us. That should be a comfort to somebody here today. You're really hurting. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. I'm all alone. And the Holy Spirit goes, psst. I'm with you. Don't forget. I'm in control. Don't forget. Trust me. I care more than you do. Don't forget. And we got to remind each other of that. Fourth witness. Verse 8. Three that testify. Verse 7 and 8. Three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Agreement, again, is significant. They collaborated together. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The significance of that numerical agreement, we find that back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17. We referred to that, I believe, earlier in the series, but let me find it again. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And 19 and 15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have been committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we had the water and blood earlier. We had the Spirit. Now we have the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they're all in agreement with each other. Saying, Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Still not enough. Fifth, the testimony about God himself, his son. Verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he's given us about his son. God's testimony is greater than man. It's very important to know that. Again, back in the early in the series, we talked about the death of Jesus Christ. Many write it off as brutal parental abuse, or an accident, or a great act of martyrdom, when the fact of the matter is, he heeded the mission he was sent by his loving Father to do, because God so loved you, and God so loved me. And only a holy sacrifice could pay for your sins and mine. That's why Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is so important. That's why it lays the foundation of what is to come in Jesus. We got a sin problem after everything was great. What can fix a sin problem? Only God. The Old Testament, they were futile with animal sacrifice, and even the Passover, which lasted for a few days, and then it wore off like it does with us, and then they do it again in a year, and do it again in a year. Symbolic of Jesus, yes, but in itself will not last until the Lamb of God came who taketh away the sin of the world. The one who is worthy of our homage and our worship and our praise and our sacrifice. And as Francis Chan said, speaking of our persecuted brothers and sisters, we can't afford to live comfortable. Boy, that thing rocked my boat this week just thinking about it. We're pursuers of comfort in America, aren't we? The more we have, the more we want. I have to kind of laugh because I understand. Believe me, I understand. So don't take this personal. But 16 years we were billing this sucker. For 30 years I've been begging for just a little air conditioning or at least a good fan. July 1st was our first service here. It was 97 degrees outside. With those walls closed, it must have been 170 over there. And it was kind of cold. We're still getting the bumps out of the thing. And two people left and said, man, it's cold in here. And I said, can I walk you to the other side of the building, please? We forget quickly. Now, it was cold. Even I was cold. Arabs don't get cold, man. They will love hot. But we forget, don't we? We forget. Jesus, or God, was the one who said from his son, well, first says his baptism, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. He shouted from the heavens, with him I'm well pleased. But he added one phrase, listen to him. That's not just who he is, listen to him. Listen to him. He brought the extreme darkness. He sent an earthquake to free the dead. He opened up the curtain of the temple. He gave us direct access to the Father. But here's the caveat of the whole thing. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they've not believed the testimony of God. Think about that. When I don't believe, I tell God face to face, you're a liar. And in a court situation, that's perjury. And perjury will get you in a lot of heavy doo-doo. Call God a liar. That's what I do when I say hogwash. If you're an unbeliever here today, can you carry that weight? You would probably not think that. Before I was witnessed to, I didn't know, even knew what it meant to be a Christian. I was a churchgoer, no idea about a relationship with God or anything like that. If you would have said to me, you just made God to be a liar, I said, what? See, a lot of times we don't even know. If I'm not a child of light, I'm a child of what? What? Say it. If I'm not following God, who am I following? No, I'm not a saint follower. But I'm stuck in his kingdom, in his realm, until I'm rescued or delivered. Read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. The domain of darkness has got me. I might call it doing my own thing. I might call it, man, it's just party hardy. I mean, I ain't going to let anyone tell me what to do. Satan's going, go for it, boy. Go, girl. You can do it yourself as you destruct. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his son, is what that epistle goes on to say. He doesn't stop there. Sixth, we have an eternal witness, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. What does belief mean? You know, we throw that word around like we throw trust around, like we throw, yeah, you know, I'm there, I'm with you, my homie, my big man in the sky, yeah. Belief means trust, putting your trust into somebody, surrendering control and trusting the one you believe in. And where is that belief resonated? It's resonated in your heart. You have life eternal from the forgiveness of sins plus your spiritual gifts. And this life is not just time eternity, but it's quality and character of God while I live here today. That I can give a testimony and say, Galatians 5, 19 to 21 used to be my calling card. All the, you know, top 10 sins. And all of a sudden, 22 shows up with the Holy Spirit. And I'm starting to understand love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm starting to say, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. I'm starting to understand that sacrificial love is good, not bad, even when it's tough. I'm starting to realize it's truly better to give than it is to receive. And God has a way of just filling the tank when you do it by faith. In other words, your life is changing. And it's not about just a past testimony, people. And I say this carefully, because I will never step on somebody's profession of faith. But is there evidence in your walk with God today that would say, I did make a profession of faith when I was 3, when I was 33, when I was 103? Because where the Spirit of God lives, the Spirit of God will work. And he will make us more and more into Christ's image as we submit to him. Romans 8, the Spirit testifies we are God's children and we're co-heirs with Christ in his suffering and in his glory as we share together with him. It's that Spirit in you when you're troubled that says, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, you love me. How do I know that? Man, it's here. You just convicted me of sin. Praise the Lord. You didn't get convicted of sin before God was in there. And this is the way to get you to repent and come on back. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. It doesn't always feel good, right? But I'm thankful for God who disciplines me because he loves me. Not punishes me because he hates me. That's what I used to think. That's not the God I know and the Bible preaches. Your life is to be lived as a witness for Jesus. To live your life for his glory. And with his help, he can give you the power to overcome the flesh that still will battle us till the day we go home. John gives us 6 witnesses, all agreeing on the same claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the range of testimony, verse 11 and 12, is found in the word whoever. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's for whoever. Whosoever will. The invitation is to everybody. It's very simple. It's very clear. Apologist Josh McDowell wrote that book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. And the Word of God says, you know me or you don't know me. You're with me or you're not with me. Very clear. And what is the goal of the assurance? Not that you would wish, or not even that you would hope. You know, I wish upon a star. Oh, I wonder where you are. I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope I get this from you. I hope he says yes. I hope she says yes. It's not about that. The word know means assurance and certainty. That based by the grace of God and faith in his Son, I can have assurance that I can live right and die better. Because I don't die. I pass from this life to God's kingdom. Theologian Plummer writes this word. The external witness faithfully accepted becomes the internal certitude or truth. And John has given us both external and internal witnesses. I want to close from Charles Spurgeon's The Three Witnesses. Spurgeon writes these words. Christianity puts forth very lofty claims. She claims to be the true faith and the only true one. She avows her teachings to be divine and therefore infallible. While for her great teacher, the Son of God, she demands divine worship and the unreserved confidence and obedience of mankind. Her commands are issued to every creature, though at the present her authority is rejected by millions of mankind. She confidently looks forward to a time when truth shall obtain universal dominion and Jesus Christ, the Lord, shall take unto himself his great power and reign. Now, to justify such high claims, the gospel ought to produce strong evidence, and it does. It does not lack for external evidence. These are abundant. And since many learned men have spent their lives in elaborating them, there is less need for me to attempt a summary of them. He closes. Do you doubt the gospel? Try it. The men who speak against the Bible as a rule have never read it. Those who rail against Christ do not know him. And those who deny the efficacy of prayer have never prayed. Nothing is more convincing than fact. Get out of the realm of word spending and windbag filling into practical Christian life, proving personally that there are things, these things are so, and you will soon be convinced by the blessed witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things so that you may know with assurance that you have the Son of God. What will you do with Jesus today? If you don't know him today, I beg you to open up your heart to the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, crucified, died, resurrected, and lives today, and he did it for the forgiveness for my sins. Don't make it hard. It starts simple, and then you learn to grow. But if you reject him, I hope you get another opportunity. We're never to jam this thing down your throat. God can handle that. But it's a privilege to stand before you here today and say that we have a faith that we can put our life on because he put our life out. for us. Let's pray.